Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the Gospel according to John in the 18th chapter. I want to encourage you either to follow along in your own Bibles, or as always, we have the verses printed out for you in the bulletin. A little bit of a confession. I'm going to read through the 14th verse, so if you have a Bible, that's better because you'd get the whole thing, so to speak. I'm going to be reading this morning John chapter 18, beginning with the first verse, and unlike what I told you in the bulletin, we're going to read through the 14th verse. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And here ends our reading from God's Word. Keep it open while we study it. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, it's been so many, many years ago that you went to that garden and these events occurred. Dear Lord Jesus, we've heard them over and over, some of us for many, many years. Dear Lord Jesus, help us to see you and to understand you, to admire you, to trust you, to be devoted to you more, because of our time together this morning. And we ask it in your name. Amen. We're going to be leaving our extended study of the Gospel according to Mark for about a month or so. I want to turn our attention for these next several weeks to the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ as he accomplished our salvation for us. And today, we begin with the Gospel according to John. I want you to just get the general context here. You remember probably, don't you, that this all happened on Thursday night, the night before he died. The Last Supper is over before we read our first verse this morning. The Passover was already spent by Jesus with his closest disciples. The Lord's Supper has already been instituted. And if you've read the Gospel according to John and thought about it, you know that John's account of the events on the night before Jesus died is unique and very valuable too, as John records all of those what we call the discourses that Jesus spoke to his disciples around that Last Supper table. You remember how he washed his disciples' feet and they were so taken aback by that, and then he taught them about what the nature of real love and loving leadership in his church would need to be, how he encouraged them, how very much aware he was of the darkness that was falling on all of them, including on his disciples, and how difficult it would be for them to go through the next 3 days, and how he encouraged them over and over again about those mansions of glory that He was going to prepare for them, and how He would come back and He would take them to those mansions. How He talked to them about how He was the true vine, and how He had true branches, and those branches would need to be pruned. But as long as those branches were attached to the true vine, they would always have life and they would always bear fruit. The high priestly prayer of Jesus. As Jesus goes before the Father, as the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and stand before God and dedicate the sacrifice to be offered to Him, and how we have the incredible privilege of hearing the Son of God as He literally poured out His heart, not to you and me, but to His Father. And we have the privilege of overhearing that prayer. After those discourses are over, you can see in verse 1 here how Jesus leads His disciples. It says there, when Jesus had spoken these words, all of those discourses at the Last Supper, He went out with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which He and His disciples entered. He goes out of Jerusalem eastward toward the Mount Olivet, across what we might call the Wadi Kidron. It says here, the brook Kidron. It was a winter brook. They had certain brooks over there that were only filled with water during the rainy season, and otherwise they'd just kind of be like a gully, would probably be a pretty good word for that. And He goes across this gully, Kidron, with His disciples, and He goes into a garden. You know what? All of the Gospels talk about what happened in the garden, but this is the only Gospel, John is the only Gospel writer who points out that it is a garden. All the rest of them call it Gethsemane. It has to do with being, there was an oil press there. There were olive trees, and so there was a press for that. But John points out, he calls it a garden. Why? John has this keen insight. You see it all the way through his gospel. You see it in the book of Revelation too. We heard some of that last week in our conference. John has keen insight into how the ministry of Jesus connects back to those ancient texts. And when John mentions a garden, sure enough, he wants you to go back and think about that old garden long ago where that first Adam was tested, and how that first Adam fell, sinned miserably. He was conquered in that garden. How Jesus, the second Adam, is in this garden now, and He is going to triumph for all of His people. It's a garden. John wants you to know that. The second verse tells us something about the garden. Look at that. And Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. They had gone there all the time. It was a good place for quiet teaching, for prayer together. Jesus, by the time John picks up the narrative here, Jesus has already prayed those three times. He's already collapsed in a pool of blood and sweat before His Father. The angel had already come and had strengthened Him. All of that is behind now, but the disciples knew this place. They knew it well. Judas knew it. That's what the second verse says. Judas knew it too. He knew it well. And he knew that tonight Jesus was going to take His disciples and Jesus would be in that garden. And Judas was on his way right this very moment. But the third verse, Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. They were on their way. At this very moment, they would arrive soon. It says there in our translation, it says it was a detachment. This is a technical word in the original. It means a cohort. A cohort means 600 soldiers. Now, most commentators say, well, surely there would not have been 600 soldiers come out to get this Galilean rabbi on that night. I don't know. I just know that the word means cohort, and a cohort is 600 soldiers. Whatever it is, there was a lot of them, and they came out, and they brought lanterns and torches, and John is tying his gospel together. He's reminding you to go way back to the first chapter of John's gospel. Six times in that chapter, John tells us that this man was the light of the world. He was the light of life. And here he is, and you see this ironic, despicable scene where these men come out with torches and lanterns to find the Prince of Light himself. The Romans come, the Jews come, the priests and scribes come, others come. There's a crowd of them. They've come to arrest. They've come to capture the Son of Man. And John, unique amongst all the Gospels, draws for us a picture here, one of the most amazing events in all of history. I want you to notice with me, first of all, the glory of the eternal Son. Notice the glory of the eternal Son. Look at the fourth verse. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Throughout all of his life, the glory of the Son was never far from Jesus. Whether he was healing the sick or raising the dead, whether he was ordering demons to depart or commanding the winds and the waves, whether he was quietly forgiving sins or whether he was teaching the crowds on the mountain or being transfigured on that other mountain, his glory was never very far away. And John wants you to know that on this dark night, in the garden, the glory of Jesus shone bright. Look at that fourth verse again. John's reminding us, Jesus knew everything. Now this wasn't just merely the knowledge of simply being smart and figuring out. He had already told Judas at the supper, "Go, do what you're going to do." It was infinitely more than that. John is reminding us that this really is the fulfillment of the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who from all eternity were planning the salvation of a people, and it was going to be worked out beginning on this very night. Jesus knew everything, and he didn't hide. He didn't go away. Most of us, you know, when you've done something wrong, what do? You hide it, don't you? That's what I do. Jesus didn't hide. Jesus came forward. They didn't have to look for him. They didn't have to call him. He comes and finds them. Who's pursuing who around here? He asks of them, "Who are you seeking?" I'd say he doesn't ask. He demands from them, "Who are you seeking? Who are you looking for?" You see that? The fifth verse, John tells us that the soldiers, and I can imagine their quavering voices, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, they had tried to capture him before and it never worked. He had passed out from within their midst before. Is it possible that these guys were just wondering, maybe he can't be captured? Maybe. I don't know. And then Jesus answers those compelling words, "I am he." This is a self-disclosure of who he is. I am. You know, he could have said, "I am Jesus. I'm the one you're looking for." He could have said a whole big long sentence, a full sentence. He didn't. He did it on purpose. All those around who knew their scriptures, they knew when he was saying, "I am he," in the original, it's just, "I am." It's the divine name of God. It's the four-letter word, Lord. It's the great Jehovah. The one who simply is. And Jesus is saying, "I am." Just in case you missed that, John wants you to catch it. Look at the sixth verse. "Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and they fell to the ground." John's kind of spoon-feeding us, you know. He's spoon-feeding us just in case you didn't catch that. Just in case you hadn't read the third chapter of the book of Exodus and you didn't know that God is known as the great I am. Just in case you didn't know that, John is pointing out that the soldiers not only step back, you know, you could understand that. Jesus had a personal presence that was almost overwhelming. Imagine this guy. But they didn't just step back. John says they fell to the ground. Think about it. How many were there? 600? 500, 400, 100. Roman soldiers fallen on the ground because of this little Galilean rabbi? You know, there isn't any other rational way to explain this. This was the power of the living God that went out from Jesus, and those men were thrown onto the ground. There can't be any doubt about that. They were thrown onto the ground. The entire scene is shot through with the majesty and the glory and the authority of the Son of God as He goes to battle in the garden. John is saying, you've got to hold on to this for all the ages to come. No matter what you do, as you think about it and preach about it and talk about it and think about it and make movies about it, you want to be careful. This was a man whose life was in no way taken away from him. Unwillingly, he goes out. He's in complete control. This is the man who sovereignly gave his life away. And the passion of Christ, John wants you to understand, is not fundamentally the work of mere men, but it is a divine transaction between the eternal Father and the eternal Son for the salvation of His people. John has emphasized that all through his gospel, and certainly those discourses that he's written to us about that we haven't read here this morning, of course. But this is all part of the plan. Look at the 11th verse. Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" This is the covenantal cup. This is the cup that signifies that covenant, that agreement made between the Father and the Son, as the Father from all eternity gave a people to His Son. And the Son said from all eternity, "No one will take them out of my hands. Not one of those will ever be lost." And the Roman soldiers, John shows us this graphically, you see, and so you got to picture it. The Roman soldiers they're only a little bit more than standers-by. When they meet Jesus, they not only fall to the ground, they almost fall into the background. This is the story of the glorious Son of God. Secondly, I want you to notice with me not only the glory of the eternal Son, but notice also the grace of the protecting Savior. Notice the grace of the protecting Savior. The 7th verse. Then Jesus asked them again. See, they're sprawled on the ground still. And Jesus asked them again. Once again, I think I'd translate that. He demanded of them again, "Whom are you seeking? I'm asking you a question. You haven't answered it. Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." In spite of the fact of Jesus' glory and majesty and power and authority, in spite of the fact that He is Lord of His own capture, in spite of the fact that He asks the questions, He demands the answers, He stuns the soldiers to the ground, in spite of the fact that in His own sovereignty, He will not defend Himself. I imagine the disciples wanted Him to pretty bad. Yet Jesus will defend His own beloved people. So he orders those soldiers not to touch His disciples. That's what the 8th verse is about. Don't touch them. Let them go. I don't remember that many things from high school, but I remember a few things. I went to Central Catholic in Oakland, and that's where students were students, man. We had a prefect of discipline there. They got the biggest, ugliest monk they could get a hold of. And there was no messing around when that guy was around. You got to class on time. You had your sport coat on. You had your tie neatly around your neck, and you spoke when you were spoken to, and that's the only time. Well, like any other high school, when the bell would ring, there would be this crowded rush in the hallways, and at the end of the big long halls was a multiple storied building. It's still there. It looks like a castle. You can see it on Fifth Avenue, right next door to QED. And at the end of the hallway, there are stairwells, and of course they had fire doors on them. And one of my pleasant little memories of being in high school was the day when I was going to be late for class, and I was skinny, and I was scared, and I pushed the door open right into the face of the prefect of discipline. He grabbed me by my skinny arm, and he barked, "What do you think you're doing?" To which I responded with a shout, "Well, you were in the way." And knew right away that I was in trouble. Jesus didn't snap. That's not what this was about. He didn't snap. He has all of this dignity and this authority, and it's well thought out. And calmly, he demands that the soldiers not touch his disciples. And the soldiers obeyed him. There's every indication that they were planning on taking a few others in. For example, it's not told here, but in, I think it's the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, he discovered it was a young fellow, remember? They grabbed him. All they got was the sheet or whatever it was that he was wrapped in. These soldiers, you see, they have a captain, all right, but they're obeying the guy that they're supposed to be arresting. It's a good thing. Can you imagine how bravely these guys would have responded if Jesus hadn't protected them? I mean, Simon Peter does his Peter thing, and he looks brave for a minute, but it's not going to be long before he denies him the third time, and with a curse as well, you know? The disciples were scared stiff. It's easy to understand. See, these are Galilean fishermen and the like. That's why Peter gets the ear. I mean, fishermen aren't that good with a sword. He really was aiming a little lower than the ear. That's the best he could come up with, so to speak, that night. You know, this was a scary situation. And life is a scary business. And, you know, we live lives. We don't usually like to admit it. But, you know, there are 1,000 things that are out of control in our lives. And sometimes they come to the forefront and sometimes they don't. We try to keep them kind of neatly packaged away because they're threatening to us, you know. But the psalmist was right. Our lives are like the grass or the fields. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow, and we're worried about what happens in the meantime. You need to notice the disciples were never in danger. They were scared to death, but they were never, ever in danger. Jesus is taking care of them. He's protecting them. He was their protector. He was their defender. The 9th verse, he would lose none of his in any way, ever. And he's our protector and defender as well. And it is well with our souls. It really is. It's the same old story, and it's just as true, and we need to hear it every day. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice with me not only the glory of the eternal Son and the grace of the protecting Savior, but notice also the gentleness of the sacrificial Lamb. The gentleness of the sacrificial Lamb. Look at the 12th verse, and this one I'm going to cheat. I'm going to read through the 14th. Then the detachment, that's the word cohort there, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. We don't need to worry too much about the politics of the situation. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. John wants us to understand there's so many things in this event that should elicit in Christians their wonder and their devotion and their gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're awestruck at His sovereign glory. We're awestruck at the tender grace of Him who would not defend Himself, but who defended His own to the very end. But there's nothing, it seems to me, more awesome than the gentleness. By that I mean the meekness. The gentleness with which the Lamb of God surrenders Himself without a fight, without a protest, to wicked men. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Him and bound Him. It occurs to me that His entire earthly life was a surrender to sinners. He surrendered Himself in the flesh to sinful parents. He surrendered Himself to a sinful nation and to a sinful race. He came into this world to do good. He came unto His own. His own received Him not. He came to do good. They did Him harm. And the gospel writer notices how meekly, how gently the glorious Son of God surrenders Himself. I want you to notice the final irony in the 13th verse. They led Him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. The bottom line is Caiaphas had been deposed because of some Roman intrigue. That's not important for us. John wrote down what's important for us here. As the scene closes, Jesus is being led away. And where is He being led away to? Where do they go first? Do they go to the Roman Praetorium? Do they go to the Sanhedrin? They go to the priest. Wonder why that is, or is it just not important? Is it some unimportant detail, a throwaway piece of information? I don't think so. They didn't go to the Sanhedrin. They didn't go to any of the Jews first so that they could get this man convicted and executed, because the Jews had no right of execution. The Romans did not grant that to the states that they had conquered. They didn't grant it. The Romans held on to capital punishment for themselves. The Jews had no authority to execute a criminal. Ultimately, they would need to go to Pilate for that, you know? But what's John pointing out here? Why is he telling us that Jesus is led to the high priest? He was led to the high priest not because it has anything to do with satisfying the civil law. He wasn't led to the Sanhedrin because it doesn't have to do with satisfying ecclesiastical law. Jesus was being led off to an infinitely higher court, the court of the law of God. And so John points out that Jesus is being led away to the high priest, who in the days of old, when the lamb was readied for sacrifice, and it was taken to the priest would place his consecrated hands on the head of that lamb and ceremonially impute or place the sins and the guilt of the people onto that innocent lamb. And then the lamb would die. And so it was on that night. Before Jesus would lay down His innocent life for the sins of His people, He would be bound and He would be taken, silent as a lamb, to the priest. And the priest would not righteously place his hands on that sacrifice, but that priest would lay his hideous criminal hands, and an injustice would be started that night. He would say the word that would set into motion a legal sham so that Jesus Christ would not be so much executed as murdered that dark night. Verse 14. Now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. You know, when he said that, he wasn't thinking about the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ for his people. He had a political consideration in mind. And John is reminding us one more time, with or without the agreement or even the understanding of wicked men, God was moving in all of this. The Lamb of God was bound and was being led off to the altar. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, You who are the Prince of Heaven, You who left the ivory palaces to come into a world of woe, not just to endure the injustices and the hatred and the filth of sinners against You, but You who were perfectly innocent and came into the world to go to the altar of the cross, the perfect Lamb of God, our substitute. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, what words could we ever say, what deeds could we ever do to express to You how much we owe You? Oh, how we pray, increase our love and our devotion to You. We ask it in Your name. Amen.